Turning tonight to the Epistle to the Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and we will be reading in chapter 6 again, beginning our reading at verse 10 and reading down through verse 13. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning our reading at verse 10 and reading down through verse 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Amen. We trust the Lord allowed his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer, seeking his face and the help of his spirit in our study. Gracious Father, we are thankful tonight that we can meet again in Jesus' name. We're grateful that he is here in the midst because he has promised to be with his people. Lord, we have more than two or three gathered here tonight, and we would ask that along with thy people, we would know the ministry of the Spirit of Christ to our hearts, that he would come and fashion a word in season for each one of us. Lord, speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of the people of God gathered here. Even speak to the hearts of those who are watching by way of internet. Lord, we ask that through thy word, we would have a word spoken to us. That through thy word, we would have life given to our souls. Lord, we pray that even as we study this book tonight, that you would take some portion of what we study and bring it home to our hearts. Give us something that will carry us into the new week. Give us something that will give us strength to do thy will and to overcome. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In the last great section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he reminds them that they are in a war. Now, this is not a war with the Roman Empire, nor is it a war with the nations around the Roman Empire. But the battle he is speaking about is real, and it started for them at their conversion. Before their conversion, they were fighting with the God who created them. But now, after Paul has preached the gospel to them, and they have obeyed from the heart that gospel, we find that they are warring with the devil and with his angels. In this section, like a great military general, the Apostle Paul is telling us what our aim is in the battle. He is telling us something about our adversary, and he is telling us the armor that we have for the battle in front of us. For Paul, the Christian life was characterized by being reconciled with God and being at peace. And yet at the same time, Paul could say that the battle, that the Christian life was a battle, one in which we are engaged with the evil one himself. Paul could say at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. More than any other battle, the war we are engaged in is a good fight. When the soldiers returned from Vietnam, oftentimes they were met with mistreatment because those who were viewing them were viewing them as being part of a war that was evil. Well, brethren, tonight we are engaged in a war that is not evil but good. We are engaged in a war that's against the serpent of old. And what we need to do is, much like the Ephesians, we need to know how to be successful in this war, how to overcome and not be overcome, how to be victorious, or perhaps more accurately, how to stand in to the victory of Christ. Because Christ has won the victory. And tonight we are entering into his conquering. Our greater Joshua has conquered the spiritual giants of our Canaan. And he has given to us possession, as it were, of the city. And now we're called upon to hold the city against every attack of the devil. Tonight I want us then to focus on these few verses that are before us, that we might learn something about what it is to fight the good fight of faith. First of all, I would bring you to your attention that our focus is on deity. We are to be strong, Paul says, in the Lord. Now, we spent time in the end of last year looking at this particular verse. And I'm not going to go in great detail over it again. But what I would want to bring to your attention is that the one who is before us is divine, is God. Oftentimes we get involved in this battle and we see others who are part of the war against us, and we get overwhelmed because we think it's just man against man. Or if we have a more scriptural view and we can look behind mankind and see the devil and his armies fighting with us, while our view is more scriptural, yet at the same time, we oftentimes are cast down because we think it's man against the devil. And yet Paul doesn't start with the devil. He doesn't even start with us in our battle. He starts with our need to be strong in the Lord. It is the Lord who gives us the victory. Now the word Lord here, kurios is the Greek word, is the word that would translate at times the word Jehovah, the name Jehovah in the Old Testament. I'm not saying that that's how you have to take this particular title. It could be referring to Jehovah. But even if you take it just as a statement referring to Jesus Christ, you are still referring to the God-man. The God-man. Jesus Christ's name is so mentioned among men that oftentimes attributed to him is that he's just a mere man. And we have to remind ourselves we are dealing with the God-man, and because of that, we have a strength. We have a power given to us that has no equal. And tonight, if it was just you and I against the world, or you and I against the prince of the power of the air, we would have reason to draw back and not go to war. But we are dealing tonight with the one who has conquered the devil. He himself is seated at the right hand of God. He is enthroned. And he's enthroned because he was victorious. Paul starts out by telling us to be strong in the Lord. And we noted that this idea of being strong in the Lord can have the meaning of being strong in our position in the Lord. We are in the Lord. Are you strong in that? Is that something that is girding your thinking? Is it something that is moving your heart? Is it something you rely upon? Well, in this warfare, you're going to have to rely upon it. Because if you don't know what your position is, and if you're not grounded as to what that position is, the devil will run roughshod over you. He will cause you to have fainting fits at best and be defeated at worst. We are to be strong in the Lord. We are to be strong in what our position is in Christ. This is something that Paul takes a great deal of effort explaining to us, pointing out in the first three chapters. We are in Him and all that that means. From eternity past, when we were chosen in Him, to now where we are accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Christ. We are in Christ. You lose sight of that. And you will then only see your sins and your own failures. And you won't have any ground from which to fight the evil one. But we're also to be strong in the strength of His might. According to what Paul writes in the early chapters, we are united to Christ. And part of that union means that we receive from Christ strength. And He prays that we would be strengthened with all might in the inner man. That strength comes from Christ. Because we are united to the living head, we receive strength from Him. The images of a head and a body in the way that Paul explains it in Ephesians 1. Our Lord explained the same type of relationship when He spoke of a vine and branches. And we receive from the vine life, strength. We're going to war, yes. But we are joined to the one who has conquered. We are joined to the one who has power over this great enemy that we're going to look at tonight. The very first thing that we have to note is that our focus is on the God-man. You take your focus off the God-man and you won't be victorious in this battle. No, He has won the battle for us. He has been victorious Himself. But you and I, if we're going to walk through this earth with our eyes shut, we will be, as it were, defeated in our walk. The way to have victory is to have your eyes focused on Christ, both as to your position in Christ and the power that you receive from Christ. Secondly, moving on from verse 10, we find that the apostle states very clearly that our foe is the devil. He's called the devil in verse 11, And then the kingdom over which he rules is described for us in verse 12. He is the devil. He is a real foe. He is a real foe. Now, in saying that he is a real foe, Paul makes the distinction between the devil and flesh and blood. Your real foe is not your own flesh. Now, I know we war with the flesh. Paul says in Galatians 5, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. If you go to Romans chapter 7 and read from verse 14 all the way down to the end of the chapter, he describes in more detail the lusting, as it were, of the flesh against the spirit and vice versa, and how that we cannot do what we want. We are at war with the flesh. And we are to put to death the flesh, that is the desires of the flesh. We are to mortify them. That's the language of our authorized version. Literally, we are to put to death the desires of the flesh. You see this in Romans 8. You see it again in Colossians 3. In Romans 8, verse 13, Paul says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We are to put to death the strong desires of the flesh. We're not to give in to them. We are put them to death. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he defines what he's speaking of: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What are we to do with these? These members that Paul says, we are to put them to death. So there is a warfare that we have with our own flesh. But that's not what Paul is speaking of here. There is also a warfare we have with the flesh and blood of others. But he says here, our warfare, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. Now, Paul is not ignorant of the fact that the powers that we wrestle with are influencing flesh and blood, and oftentimes that flesh and blood comes against us. In chapter 2, he makes that very clear. He says in verse 1, and you hath he, that is God, quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Well, if the world is doing the will of the prince of the power of the air, and we have contact with that world, are we not warring with the world? Yes, we are. But the Apostle Paul is taking the level of our understanding back to the origination of evil, and he's taking it back to the devil himself. It is the devil that's moving the nations one direction against God. It is the devil that would stir our flesh to fight against God. And he's saying here, your wrestling is not really so much with flesh and blood. Your wrestling is with the devil himself. You are fighting with spiritual forces, and they're real. We have a real foe. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on this passage, says, we are wrestling against unseen powers that are behind it all, the powers that really matter. And so we are. It's interesting that he uses the term wrestle in verse 12. This is just the way that we would think of it, this Greek word, in wrestling with an individual. We have wrestling matches. And in the ancient world, oftentimes these wrestling matches were full of treachery and deceit. They would grapple one with another. Paul is saying, you are wrestling with great powers of darkness. Now, when he speaks here of this foe that we have, it's quite evident that he is a deceptive foe. His name, as it's given here, devil, means slanderer. That tells us something about the devil. He is a slanderer. And the first time we meet the devil in the Garden of Eden, what is he doing? He's slandering God. Trying to make Eve think that God is withholding something good from her. He's slandering the very character of God. And he will do that for you. He will come to you, speak evil about God, tell you things about God that are not true, shade the truth about God, try to get you to believe that God is against you when he's for you, try to get you to believe God is not good, God is not loving, God is not merciful, God is not gracious, God is not forgiving. He is a slanderer. He is the master at slandering. Turn, if you would, to the book of the Revelation just for a moment, because you have there a number of his names coming to our attention. Revelation chapter 12. In dealing with Revelation chapter 12, I'm not going to go back and try to show you where this fits in the relationship to the rest of the book. The only thing I would have you to note is that you have the man-child who's caught up into heaven, verse 5, that is Christ, who goes to heaven to rule the nations. And then those that are following Christ are in combat with this one called the devil. Look at how he is described in verse number 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. Now if you'll skip down to verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, here are a number of terms, descriptions of Satan based upon his character and based upon his work. He is the devil, the slanderer. That would be one of the things he's called both in the Old and New Testament, the devil. What would you note as well? He is called here the serpent of old. This is the ancient title. This is where we first meet him in the scriptures. He is the serpent that deceived Eve. He is an adversary that goes all the way back to before the fall of man. He has been an adversary, and he's been very successful in his work as adversary, because we find here that he's deceived all the nations. All the nations. Not some of the nations. Not all the nations outside of the United States. He has deceived the whole human race. That's success. We find that his name here is called Satan. Satan literally means adversary. In fact, there are times in the Old Testament where our authorized version translates this word adversary. But when dealing with the devil, we have the name given Satan because he is the adversary, opposing God and opposing God's people. We find wherever he is mentioned in Scripture, he's opposing the people of God. There is an inbred hatred for the people of God. He was a murderer from the beginning, our Lord said in John chapter 8. And so he opposed God in the garden and opposed the people of God. We find him tempting David to sin. We find him bringing accusation against Job. We find him wanting to destroy Peter. He is an adversary. And this adversary is called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God day and night. He brings our sins up to God and brings accusation against us. And we give him plenty to accuse us of. Our doubts, our unbelief, our covetousness, our lust, our passions, our sins against God. We give him much whereby he can accuse us. And oftentimes this one who accuses us before God will come to us in the lonely place and accuse us there as well. Bring back to our attention sins that we thought were buried and gone. Sins that we had scripture for that said that they were removed and cast into the deepest sea. But he brings them back to our remembrance and we feel the guilt all over again. And we feel the condemnation again. He is the accuser of the brethren. You remember the story of Luther who took his inkwell and threw it at the devil as he was wrestling in his own mind and soul in that private place. We have one who is described here in a variety of different ways to let us know that he is real, that he is at war with God, and he's at war with the people of God. He's got many instruments to use, including our own flesh he will use against us, including every unbelieving sinner who will not repent of their sins and fall in line with Christ. He'll even use those who say they belong to Christ if they are, as it were, walking out of line with Christ. He can use them as well. He is a deceiver. He is very much a very real foe. And we can say not only is our foe real, not only is our foe a deceiver, but our foe is powerful. That is the description that you have given here in chapter 6. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but what? Against principality. Principalities, plural. The word principality is a word for ruler. We noted that we were in chapter 1. He has rulers. Those that rule in the spiritual world. And this is a title of power, is it not? And then you have, in the very next statement, against powers. This is the word for authority in the New Testament. There is in his spiritual kingdom authorities. And then you have another statement about those under his rule and reign. He calls them the rulers of the darkness of this world. Actually, in the Greek, the word ruler and world are one word. It's a compound word. World rulers. And there are world rulers in the spiritual kingdom. They're part of that kingdom of ignorance and darkness. And in the spiritual kingdom, they are doing Satan's bidding as they move with power and authority in the spirit world on nations. Now, don't you for a moment believe that this only existed in Paul's day. I'm going to show you a few passages before we're done tonight to show this existed long before Paul came. And there are those who are somewhat naive and think that this does not exist today. And that perhaps maybe in the United States we are not wrestling with such forces. Nothing could be further from the truth. There are spiritual powers in the earth. The devil has a kingdom, and under the devil there are rulers, there are authorities, there are world rulers in the darkness. And then lastly, we find him speaking here of spiritual wickedness in high places. High places. That's an unusual term. Because that's the very term that's translated heavenly or heavenlies earlier in the epistle. Only in that case it's referring to God or our position in Christ. But now in the heavenlies we have spiritual wickedness or spiritual personages who are fighting against God. Martin Lloyd-Jones would translate this, we are up against spiritual bands of evil. Wicked spirits who are fighting against us and fighting against God. Now, this is quite a description. There are those who want to go deeper into this and try to give you some understanding as to the hierarchy in the kingdom of darkness. Well, I don't know that you can do that from this passage. I don't know that it's going to benefit you if you can do it. All I want you to see tonight is that there is a kingdom out there of darkness, and it's real. And it's not just made up of flesh and blood. It's made up of spiritual forces behind flesh and blood. And you and I, when we are wrestling with flesh and blood, we're also wrestling with those forces that are in control. The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now energizes the unsaved world. Let me show you a few passages from the Old Testament so you can see this. We were reading in Daniel, if you'll turn there again, Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, we were reading concerning this warfare going on, a warfare that truly influences kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 10, you have this one coming to Daniel, and he said to Daniel from the first day, verse 12, that thou dost set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God. Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. There's part of those demonic forces. Daniel, you were heard, and I'm sent to give you the message, but from the first when I came to send and bring you the message, I was opposed, and only Michael stood with me. You look down in verse 20. This one who was talking with Daniel says in the verse 20, and now will I return to fight with the king of Persia. I'm going back to fight with him. And then look at what he says. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. He's not talking about earthly rulers. He's talking about spiritual forces behind the earthly rulers. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11? Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 14. And in verse 4, you have the king of Babylon mentioned. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased and the golden city ceased? He's talking about the king of Babylon. But when you come down to verse 12, you now are dealing with the spiritual power behind that king. And he says to this one, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne." Notice that. He has a throne. He has authority. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell into the sides of the pit." Oh, there is a king in Babylon, but behind the king of Babylon is Lucifer. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. In Ezekiel chapter 28, you have the prince of Tyrus being mentioned in verse 2. "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus," the prince of Tyre. Here's a message addressed to him. But when you come down to verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lament upon the king of Tyre," the one who's ruling over the prince, the one who's the power, the spiritual power behind the prince. "Take up a lament about him." And this is what he says in verse 13. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Now, the prince of Tyre had never been in Eden. No earthly king of Tyre had been in Eden. Who is he referring to? Well, as you go down further, it's very clear he's talking about Satan. "Every precious stone was thy covering." He talks about the different stones. And then he says the workmen of the tabrets and of the workmanship of thy tabrets and the pipes was prepared in the day that thou wast created. This is the created being who was in the Garden of Eden. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." You are glorious. "And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Dealing with Satan. Power behind the throne, as it were. Whether it be Babylon, that earthly kingdom, it had Satan's power behind the throne, or this pagan place called Tyre and Sidon, the power behind the throne was Satan, or whether we're dealing with the Medes or the Grecia, in every case we find there were spiritual powers behind the earthly rulers. I would suggest to you that that hasn't changed. Today, there are in the earth spiritual powers trying to influence kings and presidents and congresses and parliaments, trying to influence them away from the gospel, trying to influence them in opposition to the gospel of Christ. That is happening. So we say that there is in the earth a devil, and that this devil is at war with God's people, and he's at war with the kingdom of Christ. To put it very simply, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, we read there, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul is telling those at Ephesus, there's more than what meets the eye. There's more going on in Ephesus than just what you see and just what you can touch. There are spiritual forces in the earth that are controlling kings, that are controlling kingdoms, that are trying to send souls to hell. And you are at war with them. They are at war with you. The message that you have, they don't want to be heard. They do not want souls who are in bondage to the devil brought out of that kingdom. They are at war with the King, Christ Jesus. And they are at war with you. We have a real foe, and it is the devil. Now, in describing all of this, he is no match for Christ. And I wouldn't want you to go home tonight and pull down the blinds and say, it's so terrible out there, we can't do anything. No, to the contrary, Christ is ruling and reigning in the midst of his enemies, as we read in Psalm 110 this morning. He is ruling. And the fact that you're saved and I am saved, and the fact that at times he's liberated whole countries, indicates that his power is greater. There is the kingdom of Christ spread throughout the earth. It's much larger than any other kingdom. This kingdom has adherents on earth. This kingdom has adherents in heaven. And it's this kingdom that will last forever. For the most part, we can say, given what is told to us here concerning the armor, and given what is told to us concerning our fighting, our position for the most part is defensive. Our foe is the devil, and our fight is defensive. What do you mean by that? Well, we have one who's already conquered. We have entered into that conquering. It's as if Joshua has come through our Canaan, as we mentioned earlier, and he's conquered Canaan, and now he has given us the city. We're not trying to conquer the city. It's already been conquered. We're not trying to earn the victory. The victory has been won. Almost every piece of armament here is a piece that is defensive in nature. You have the victory in Christ. Don't let the devil take you away from Christ. Walk in that victory. Use the armor to protect yourself from this one who is going to try to take you away from what you have in Christ. The devil fears you because he fears your master. The devil hates you because he hates your master. The devil is going to try to deceive you because he knows as long as you're in union with your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way possible he can defeat you. And so he's going to try to sever you from Christ. Paul talks about this day in which we live as being the evil day. You see that in verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, the day which is governed by that which is evil and wicked. Now, you and I are not held sway by the evil day. In John's epistle, 1 John chapter 5, he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. The whole world is part of this evil day, this evil system, but not the believer. You and I were once part of that evil, but we have been brought out. God has, by his redemption, brought us out and joined us to Christ. Christ is not part of the evil day. Christ is not under the sway of the evil one. He is free. He is ruling. He is reigning. And you and I have been united to him. That's what Paul is telling us in that first chapter. He is above principalities and powers. He is our head. We are his body. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. See that again. In the very first chapter, Paul was laying the groundwork for what he was going to deal with in our warfare, our conflict, in chapter 6. In verse 20, he said that Christ was raised from the dead and set at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality that would deal with earthly rulers, but it would also deal with spiritual rulers. And power, this is the word for authority again, same as you have in Ephesians 6. It would refer to earthly powers. It would refer to spiritual powers. And might, and dominion, and every name that is named. We gave a lot of names to the devil. Our Lord is above this one and all of his cohorts. He's above them all. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We are the body of Christ. All of these powers and authorities are under the feet of Christ. Well, between your head and your feet is your body. Where are these authorities in relationship to the church of Christ? They're under the feet of Christ. They're under the body of Christ. They're under the church. You and I are not part of the evil day, but we're living in the evil day. We're not part of defeat. We are part of the victory. We are in Christ. So the only way the devil can get victory over us is to deceive us, to make us think that we're something we're not. to try to get us to not rely upon our position in Christ or not rely upon the power that comes from Christ. Because if he can do that, even though we are secure in Christ, yet he will deceive us and he will try to harm us and harm others in the body of Christ. Now, we are not governed by evil in the evil day. We're governed by Christ. We can also say we are against the wiles or the schemes of the devil in this evil day. You find here the wiles being referred to. We're to put on the whole armor of God. Why? That we might be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. What are the wiles? The schemes. His plans. How many wiles does he have? How many schemes does he have? Well, you're a person. How many schemes can you come up with? You know, evil people, how many schemes can they come up with? There's a bank with money in it. How many ways can they rob the bank? I mean, the devil has all kinds of schemes. We couldn't even begin tonight to list them all. But if the armor is protecting us against the devil, then it must be protecting us against his schemes. And we can go to the armor tonight and just suggest some things that truly are part of his different schemes that he's bringing against us, the wiles that he's bringing against us. There are six different pieces of armament that Paul mentioned, six graces that we have to have. The first is truth. That means the devil's a liar. He would come and lie to you about the world beginning. He would come and lie to you about how the world will end. He will come and lie to you about what God is like. He'll come and lie to you about what you're like. And he'll certainly come and lie to you about salvation that you and I have in Christ. Truth is the first piece of armor that you and I are to put on. And if you won't put that on, you're already going to be deceived. It's a foregone conclusion. You will begin to walk. You'll begin to act. You'll begin to think just like you did before you were saved if you don't put on truth as the first piece of armament. You'll find also that it's not only truth, but righteousness. Certainly, the wiles of the devil have to do with sin, enticement, uncleanness. And he would try to convince you, try to convince me that we can be effective for God and effective even in our warfare against the devil while we are still living in unrighteousness, while we're in uncleanness, while we're being governed by covetousness. You can't be effective. It can't happen. And yet every one of us tonight are being tempted to be pulled away from God and to do those things that are evil in his sight. We were thinking this morning on the fool as one who is unrestrained and how that marks so much of our age. Those who are unrestrained. And that the church is now being influenced by those who are unrestrained. And it's become a stench in the nostrils of the unsaved. As the unsaved see the unrestrained behavior of those who say they are Christians, the unsaved draw back and say, I want no part of it. I was riding a plane just this week, and ahead of me was a lady who had just been to a foreign country. And in that foreign country, there were those trying to proselytize her into the church. And she was at the same time being proselytized, or proposition would be a better word, into immorality by the same people. And she was saying, this is wicked. I don't want anything to do with that. Now, she was not a moral person. But she knew that this didn't go together, that if you are a Christian, you don't live this kind of behavior. She knew that. And there was scorn in her voice. There was a mocking in her voice as she talked about those who said they were Christians. And were living in great sin and trying to encourage her to do the same. You're not going to have any victory over the devil if you're going to give in to his wily schemes, if you're going to give in to his plans to bring the church into degradation and wickedness. We're not only supposed to put on truth and righteousness, but the gospel of peace. This can have reference to the fact that we are at peace with God. The gospel describes that and declares it to us. It is on our feet, meaning it gives us liberty to walk. We'll deal with that more later. What is the devil's substitute for the gospel of peace? Guilt? A works religion? Takes away your liberty, brings you into bondage? We have that on every hand, do we not? In Christendom, quote unquote, those who do not know of the gospel of grace and a free and sovereign forgiveness coming from a gracious God. Instead of that, they put their works, their supposed good works, brings into bondage. Because none of your good works are good enough. And you'll find that as you try to earn your favor with God, that you're going to fall woefully short. Yet the whole time, the works keep demanding more work and more work and more work. And will enslave you to those who are making you do the work. And so we find in Christendom and Romanism, liberal Protestantism, the cults, multitudes, millions of people who are enslaved to another gospel. They don't have the gospel of peace upon their feet. They're not walking in the liberty of the gospel. They're full of bondage. Schemes of the devil, the wiles of the devil. Put on the shield of faith. Unbelief, doubt is something the devil comes against everyone here. He has those fiery darts to try to get you to doubt what you are in Christ. Get you to doubt what God has said is true. Get you to doubt as to where you're going and what's going to happen after this life. He wants you to doubt. And he's got these schemes to bring you in to doubt. It's a battle that all of God's people have faced. All of God's people have fought. Elijah, who was bold in faith and called down the fire upon the prophets of Baal, was a short time later in the valley of despair because he was doubting that God was doing something, that God was indeed reviving, that God was indeed using him. Salvation is a helmet. You take the doctrines of grace in Scripture out of the Scriptures, out of your thinking, and your thinking will be confused. You won't think right. You're going to always be depressed. You're always going to be cast down because your idea of salvation is not right. Heresy is one of the great enemies to you as a believer. And Satan comes with that wile, as it were, with that scheme to try to get you to believe that which is not true. Because if he can do that, he'll mess up your thinking. And then we have the Word of God. A powerful word, one that's quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a sword in the hands of the Spirit, as it's described here. And the devil would try to get you to give up your sword, to put it on the shelf, telling you there's philosophy, telling you there's man's reason, there's poetry, there is something else that is just as important, more important, that will reach the hearts of people. Just leave the Word of God alone. You take the Word of God out of the equation, and you and I will be defeated. The devil fears the Word of God. He'll corrupt it, but he fears it. And that is why there's so much emphasis on different translations that are perversions more than translations today. There's so much confusion. We have more translations of the Scripture today than we've ever had in the English tongue, and less knowledge of the Bible. The devil is trying to get you to lose confidence in this book, to take the sword out of your hands. So the sword has no power in your life, and it's not being used by you in the lives of others. My friend, this is the seed of eternal life. These are the Scriptures of truth, as we read in Daniel chapter 10. This is the Word of God. It's the only Word of God that we have. You and I possess a copy of it. When you begin looking at the armor God has given you, you begin to understand something of the wiles of the devil. We've only been suggestive tonight. We could spend a whole night dealing with the wiles of the devil on each one of these topics. When you look here at what is being said concerning our fight, we truly are in a position of victory, as we've already noted. Ephesians chapter 1 makes that clear. The devil does not have Christ under his authority. Christ has the devil under Christ's authority. That is the scriptural truth. And the devil would make you think that he is bigger than Christ. That's so far from the truth. He's never been bigger than Christ. But through his work on this earth, Christ actually defeated the devil on behalf of all of his people. It's because of that, the Bible says very clearly that we're not to give place to the devil. You see that in chapter 4 and verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. You don't have to conquer him. He's already conquered. But our Lord is saying, don't let him back in. You've been brought out of his kingdom. His hold on you has been removed. Don't let him back in. And there are so many that are doing that very thing. They're dabbling with the spiritual powers of darkness. Happening all through the world, but it's happening right now among Christians. They're dabbling with the spiritual powers of darkness. They're letting them back in. You will not defeat the devil by giving him ground in your life. And what we have are Paul here saying in chapter 6 is that we might be able to stand against them, that we might, as it were, hold our position against them, withstand his attacks. You see, in verse number 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand. He's not talking about going on and taking territory. The territory is taken. You stand against his attacks to try to bring you under again. Would you look later on in verse 13? Wherefore, take on you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand. A little different word, but to withstand. Same type of idea. The attack is being brought against you, against Christ, against his body. You have to withstand that attack. How do you do it? Put on the whole armor of God and you will not be defeated. Can't be defeated. And then he says at the end of verse 13, having done all, to stand. To stand, to withstand, to stand. The image is one of a defensive posture. The victory has already been won by Christ. It's not being won by the church. It's won by Christ. And as you and I walk in obedience to Christ, we will walk in his victory. But to walk in obedience to Christ means that you must put on the graces that are mentioned here. The six graces that are stated here for the believer. They are his armor. They've already been proven in battle. He wore this armament, as we'll see later. Stated concerning him that this is his armor, and you and I are putting on this same grace, these same graces to fight the same battle, as it were. Not from the standpoint of trying to be victorious, but from the standpoint of being victorious in Christ and going forth to battle. Would you note several times he says we have to take the whole armor of God? And that is a must. You leave one of these pieces off and you will be defeated. The enemy that you're facing knows how important truth is. He knows how important righteousness is. He knows how important the peace of the gospel that flows to the heart is. He knows how important faith is. He knows how important it is to your thinking to have it governed and controlled and protected by the helmet of salvation. He knows how important this word is. And if he can get you to leave one of these pieces of armament or more at home, he has you defeated. He is coming against the church of Christ because the church of Christ is in living union with Christ. No nation is that way. No organization of men or women is in that capacity. But you and I are in a living union with Christ. For that reason, you can expect to be attacked. For that reason, you can expect that he will try to deceive you and pull you away from Christ and keep you from standing into all that is yours in Christ. There's no reason to fear tonight. Christ is not going to let you go. Now turn, if you would, just for a moment to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, our Lord was dealing with the false shepherds. They are the ones at the end of chapter 9 who came to him and challenged him. They said, the Pharisees said, are we blind also? He just rebuked them, and they felt the sting of what he had said. And they said, are we blind also? Then he said, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. And then he goes into chapter 10 to talk about those ones who were false shepherds leading the sheep. Who's he talking about? The Pharisees. But even more so, he's talking about the ones who were the one who was using the Pharisees, that is the devil, to try to destroy his people. Now, when you come down to verse 27, the familiar passage dealing with our Lord, speaking of the sheep, he gives the characteristics of the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. The verse before it, he talks about the fact that the Pharisees were not his sheep. But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. How do you know? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. they will not be plucked out of my hand by any. It can't happen. Earlier on, this word for pluck was used of the devil catching away. And I think there's an imagery here that our Lord is saying, yes, I have given them eternal life. Yes, they will never perish. And the devil and his emissaries, the Pharisees or any other religious leaders, are not able to pluck them out of my hand. Can't happen. But while that can't happen, it doesn't mean you and I are going to be victorious in our walk. We will be victorious in our walk if we walk in truth, if we walk in righteousness, if we walk in light of the gospel of peace, if we indeed walk by faith, if we walk thinking God's thoughts after Him as concerning our salvation, if we walk with the truth of God's Word firmly in our grip, using it as a sword against the devil, like our Lord used it in the wilderness. Using it in our evangelism, using it to dispel doubts. You've got a weapon that is offensive, and it is the sword of the Spirit. He says, take the whole armor of God. He says it more than once. He is stressing it. You and I are doing battle with spiritual forces that are controlling nations, influencing multitudes to hell, or trying to. And we are part of a glorious kingdom that's going to defeat all those spiritual forces, that's going to defeat all those human forces. The flesh and blood will all be defeated by our great King. And you and I have tasted of that victory already. Paul wrote to the Romans that he desired that they would know Satan being crushed under their feet as they walked. It is possible that you and I can know such power as we are walking with Christ. We're already in union with Him. Our position has made us secure. We're already receiving power from Him. As long as we keep coming back to Him for that power, there's no power on earth as strong as that power. All we need is the armament, lest the devil would come and deceive us and try to pull us away from what we have in Christ. Are you in Christ tonight? If you're not in Christ, you're still under the power of the prince of the power of the air. You're still in His kingdom. You're still deceived. You need to be brought out. You need to be quickened. You need to be born from above. You need this life given to you that will bring you into God's kingdom. You can have that life tonight. Tonight you can know you're in the Beloved. Tonight you can know your sins are forgiven. Tonight you can know that you're in the kingdom that will last forever. You can know that by repenting and coming and laying hold of Christ. But if tonight you say, I do know Him, brethren, we're on the side of victory. But Paul is not writing this at the end of the epistle to tell us it's all over and you and I are in defeat. We're facing an army you can't have victory over. He's telling us, finally, he says, the victory is secure. Christ has conquered all. Here is the armament you need to walk in victory. And what was true of the Ephesians is true tonight of us as well. What a glorious truth. We're in Christ. He has given us the victory. All we need to do is put the armor on and walk in that victory. May the Lord grant us grace to do so. Even this night. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. In our sanctification in chapter 4, he says we're to put on the new man. Put on, literally be dressed in the new man. That's our new robes as we walk through the earth. But now in dealing with battle, he says we're to put on the armor. Put it on. Make much of it. Know it as well as anyone can know it. But don't leave it by the fireside when you go out into the battle. Put it on. Be dressed in the armament. You're going to battle. And the Lord will give you the victory. If you're an unbeliever tonight, I am your servant for Christ's sake. We would invite you to be reconciled to God. We would invite you to come and lay hold of Christ and be saved tonight. Come and ask Him to set you free, and you'll find that He will indeed bring you out of the power of darkness and into His kingdom.
come tonight and ask him for that salvation. He freely grants it. And if tonight you are one of his own, while we do battle the flesh and while we do battle the flesh and blood of others, yet, brethren, we got to take our eyes off from that and put it on the real enemy. The real enemy is the devil, and he is defeated. May the Lord give us grace to each one know victory over him, even this week. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is victorious, that he's seated at thy right hand. And we ask, O Lord, that we would receive from him tonight even power. Power upon our lives as individuals, power upon our families, power upon this church. Lord, we are in union with thee. And Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to put aside everything that would keep us from enjoying that union, that would cut us off from the power and strength of that union. Lord, we pray that you would help us each one to be the channel of thy power and blessing to the world, even this very night. Lord, we ask that as we go into this next week that we would know great grace, that we would put on this armor and not fear, knowing that Christ is the victor. Lord, we pray as well for those tonight who are yet outside of Christ. Lord, we ask you'd have mercy upon them. We ask especially for our children who have not yet come to Christ. Lord, we ask, bring them into the kingdom. Even this very night, do that gracious work. Lord, we pray that as families, as individuals, as a church, we will know such victory, that we would be able to say with Paul that Satan was crushed under our feet even as we walked with thee. Lord, do this gracious work even this night as we go to our homes. Do that gracious work in and through us even this week as we would seek to live for thee. Of all thy blood-bought people, go with us even as we would leave this house tonight. And may we continue to commune with thee and continue to be helped of thee to make thee known in the earth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.